please. All right, so James 5, verses 19 and 20, the last two verses of the book of James. All right, it reads like, let's read together. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. The last two verses of James. Wow, what a marathon. When you read this last segment, it may appear as if it is disjointed. Meaning, the segment right before it, what James was talking about prayer and intercession, and then he was referring to Elijah and how we ought to pray and be fervent and never stop. And then right after that, he goes into, my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. What is the connection between the last thing you said and this one, James? That's the first question. But the second question is this. There are no more verses after verse 20. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone and then all suddenly they just walk away mid-sentence? James 5, verse 20 feels just like that. James chapter 5, as a matter of fact, feels just like that. It's like as if we were talking and then James walks away. James is not like Paul. Paul would write, it gets to the end, and then he'll say, well, and finally. And then he starts saying a bunch of things, and then he gets to greetings. So greet so-and-so for me, greet so-and-so for me. And he ends with some sort of a benediction. May the grace of the Lord be with you always. Amen. Like, Paul has nice ways of ending his passages. But James is like, okay, if someone wanders from the truth, just bring them back. And then just know this, that if you do that, it will cover a multitude of sins. Bye. It feels disjointed. It feels abrupt. But it's not disjointed. It may feel abrupt, but it's not disjointed. And that's what I'm going to take some time to show you. First and foremost, what is the connection between this last segment and the whole book? And also, what does this have to do with us? What lessons can we gain from these last two verses of the book of James? So today I'm titling my message, Reclaiming a Wandering Soul. Reclaiming a Wandering Soul. You may ask, well, what's the biggest lesson, or what's the big lesson for us here in this book? I'll start with a fact first. Fact number one. People do wander from the truth. That's fact number one. It is true that people will start in the truth and then they'll leave. It's happened before. Notice that James is saying, my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth, if one of you, so which means that person was part of the community before that person went away, before that person went astray. So it is a fact that that happens, that people would wander from the truth even after knowing Christ. But here's the other side of that fact. We are expected to bring them back. We're expected. The way James phrases it, it is to say that, yeah, it is our expectation. It is God's expectation of us that should somebody wander off, that we would bring that person back. So people do wander off from the truth, and then also the church of God, the people of God, are expected to bring that person back. Now, what does it mean then to wander from the truth? What does that mean? When James says, well, if someone should wander off from the truth, what does that mean? Well, to wander from the truth means this. It means that you violated God's ethical standards, at least from the perspective of James. James went on to talk about a series of things that are representative of the truth of God throughout the book. And then he gets to the end and he says, well, should anyone wander from all that I have just said, then you need to bring them back. So now what does that mean to you? Well, what is it that James has said? What has James said that represents the truth in his epistle? What are the aspects that of truth that James has highlighted in his book? So I'm going to take some time to take you from the beginning to the end. James actually mentioned about 10 things in his epistle that represent that truth that he's talking about here. Number one, what is it about truth that James is saying we should not, that James is saying people can wander off of, and that we should bring them back from wandering? What is it? There are 10 of them. Here's number one. Number one is this: partiality and favoritism. That was James's number one issue. James 2, verses 1 to 4. Remember when he says, well, do not show favoritism, my brothers and sisters. That's the first anchor, the first ethical standard that James wanted us to be mindful of. And James is saying, well, people do wonder from that truth, the truth that they should not show favoritism, especially favoritism to the rich at the expense of the poor. And what is the ethical standard? James 2, verses 1 to 4. Well, the ethical standard is sometimes people treat people unequally based on outward appearance or based on wealth. That was the whole point of James chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. That is the first ethical standard that the book of James is establishing. Do not show partiality. Do not show favoritism. And every time someone wanders from that, it is expected of us to bring that person back. Amen. That's number one. Here's number two. Hypocrisy. Being a hypocrite. That's James chapter 1, verse 22. How about this? James says, do not be just hearers of the word, but you must be doers also. So which means that there are times people just hear the word and they don't do anything about it. Every time someone does that and you're aware of it and you can do, the Bible is saying, James is saying, we are expected to bring that person back. James 2 verses 14 and 17, claiming that you have faith, but there is no works. There is no evidence to the faith that you profess. That's another way that we deviate from God's truth. So every time we just profess that we have faith and there is no evidence of that faith, and then that's happening, we are expected to bring the person back. So what is the overall ethical violation here? Professing godliness while failing to act on it. Every time we profess to be godly, and then we fail to act on it, James is saying that we are expected to bring that brother or sister back. Does that make sense? That's number two. Here's number three. Number three, slander and evil speech. That's James 3, verses 5 to 10. James talks about the tongue. Remember all the things he says about the tongue? We use it to boast, to curse. It's also sometimes corrupted. And in James 4:11 says, well, we speak evil against one another by using our tongue. What is the ethical violation here? Using speech to tear down others. Every time someone uses words to tear down a brother or sister, we are committing an ethical violation according to God's standard. And James is saying, every time that happens, we are expected to do what? You can say it. Bring that person back. Church, You know, here's the reason why sometimes communities aren't whole is because we do acknowledge that people will slander each other. But what we fail to do is to bring back the slanderer. James is saying we are expected to bring that person back. We're expected, it's expected of us. If someone should wander off from the truth, instead of just like, okay, well, let's just, kisara, sara, if you know about it, you need to go and reach out and try to restore that person. Here's number four. Envy and selfish ambition. Now, this is from James chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. Well, what James is saying, well, some of you harbor bitter jealousy and you have selfish ambition. James is saying, well, that happens. And actually, you do know that that happens. And whenever that happens, and you know somebody who is practicing that, it is expected of us to what? Bring that person back. So the ethical violation here is this. You're promoting division and disorder for personal gain. Every time that happens, every time you witness something like that, James is saying we're expected to bring that person back. Here's number five. Quarreling and worldliness. That's another thing we deviate from. People, we wander off of the truth, and whenever we wander off of the truth, we quarrel. We act in a worldly way. That's James 4, verses 1 to 4. We're fighting each other. We're actually fighting our fellow Christians. We are harming our fellow Christians deliberately. And all of that is due to our selfish desires. And also all of that is due to our friendship with the world. Every time we witness that a Christian is abusing another Christian, every time we witness that a Christian is deliberately harming another Christian, our responsibility is to do what? Exactly. Reach out and bring back the person who's deviated from God's ethical standard. That's what James is talking about. He said, well, if one of you should wander off from the truth, and then someone among you will bring that person back, which means James is assuming that we would do that. You see, James is assuming that it's normal, it's business as usual for us, that we would reach out and try to bring that person back. Here's number six. Pride and arrogance. James 4, verse 6. Remember, James says, well, God opposes what? Who? The proud. But he shows grace to the humble. James 4, 13 to 16. Boasting about tomorrow. Say, hey, I'm going to wake up. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. James says, well, do not boast about tomorrow. Boasting about tomorrow and then being the master of your own world, forgetting that there is a Lord that you are to be submitted to. Every time you know a brother or sister who acts in a way as if God does not matter. And I know this is serious business. I know some of you say, well, it's none of their business. They have no right to tell me what I should be doing in my life. Well, it is my responsibility as your brother or sister in Christ, if I see you traveling the wrong path, to tell you. It is your responsibility, if you see me traveling down the wrong path, to warn me and to try to bring me back. So if I start acting as if Jesus Christ does not matter in my life, I'm making decisions as if there is no God. I am the Lord of my life, therefore. And if you see that and you do nothing about it, James is saying, you're missing the point of James chapter 5, verse 19. Because here is somebody who has wandered off from the truth. What is the truth here? Jesus is Lord. If I'm wandered off of that truth, then you see that, then you ought to bring me back. Here's number seven. Oppressing the poor. James 2, verses 6 and 7. The rich, it's clear there, James is saying that the rich folks are in his passage, in his days, they were oppressing the poor. Now, I'm not saying all rich folks today are doing that. This is just contextually speaking from James's standpoint. And we had sermons on that. And in James 5, verses 1 to 6, talks about the rich withholding wages, deliberately withholding wages from people. You've heard stories like that. People work and then the company refuses to pay. People work and the company, miraculously declares bankruptcy. That's the rich taking advantage of the poor. That's the context James is talking about here. And then sometimes the sad part here, at least in America, the sad part here is that sometimes those leaders are professing to know Jesus Christ. And then they're doing these type of things. You have a responsibility. It is expected of you to hold them accountable as brothers and sisters in the Lord. You see, church, I know a lot of things get politicized and all of that stuff. I don't talk from the perspective of politics. If the Bible tells me that I ought to hold you accountable as a brother or sister in Christ. If it comes to what the Lord expects of me towards you, it's not about political standards or any of that. It's about the Lord's standard. He says, well, if I witness certain things and you say you are of Jesus Christ, then you and I ought to talk if I notice that. And I'm expecting you to do the same towards me. I'm not exempt from this. This is the responsibility we have one unto another. We forget about those responsibilities every so often. And every time someone would deviate from these standards, James is saying, those of you who notice that, it's expected of you that you would bring them back. Here in this context here, the ethical violation is exploiting people, ignoring the needs of the vulnerable. You can't profess Christ and deliberately do certain acts of abuse, commit certain acts of abuse, or commit certain violations against people. Here's number 8. Injustice and judgmental attitudes. That's James chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. James talks about those who show favoritism as if you were breaking the law of God. That's actually what he equates that to in James 2, verses 8 and 9. Every time you show favoritism, it's as if you're breaking the very law of God. James 4:12, judging others instead of submitting to the lawgiver, who is God. Well, what is the ethical violation there? Every time you behave like this, you are playing God. You are elevating yourself as God. And if I notice that, it is expected of me to reach out to you and try to bring you back. If you notice that in my life, it is expected of you to reach out to me and try to bring me back. Here's number 9. Neglect of good. James 4:17. If anyone knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin. It couldn't be any clearer. There are things we know is good. And if I know that you know that something is good and you don't do it, I ought to reach out and say, hey, what's up with that? And if you know that there is a good that I ought to do and I'm not doing it, it is expected of you that you would come back, you would reach out and ensure that I do what's good. The ethical violation here is this: sins of omission, failing to act when one should. James says, if someone wanders off from the truth. Well, what's the truth in this context? Well, you know what's good. You know that which is good that ought to be done. You're just not doing it. If you wander from that pattern, I ought to bring you back. And you doing the same for me. And lastly, swearing oaths. James 5:12 James was saying, well, do not swear by heaven or by earth. Well, all of that, you know, we preach on that. You could go listen to the different messages. All of that is not respecting who's God, not honoring the Lord for who he is. So the ethical violation here is this. You're misusing language and you're failing to live truthfully. Actually, in this case, too, is when we're saying things we don't mean. We're not speaking truth. Our words and our actions don't agree. It's like your verb and your subject don't agree. We're living in an incoherent manner. Every time you notice that pattern in someone, in that person is a fellow brother or sister in Christ, it is expected of you to say, hey, I noticed that there is some disconnect between what you say and what you do. And if you notice that in me, by the way, I expect the same from you. Because if someone wanders from the truth and someone brings that person back, now that there are benefits to it, we're going to go into the benefits in a moment. But these are the elements, the aspects of truth that James is saying, I want you to be mindful of that. And these are the sort of things that he's covered in his book that people tend to deviate from. And then now he's getting to the end. And he said, well, if anybody deviates from any of these things that I just mentioned. And then now he says, well, someone ought to bring that person back. It's expected that someone would bring that person back. But here's fact number two. I gave you fact number one. But here's another fact from this text. Now, because we're expected to bring back those who wander from the truth, we must be careful not to permanently condemn the wanderer. You need to be careful not to, forgive my expression, we send the person to, you know what. You condemn the person. No, this is not that, okay? The fact that someone who was in our midst is deviating from the truth is not license for you now to just condemn this person to eternal damnation. No. Then what is expected of you? What's expected of you is to restore that person, because that's what James is saying. If someone wanders from the truth, and if someone does what? What does the text say? And if someone should bring that person back. You see that in verse 19? Well, the expectation is not for you to condemn them. The expectation is for you to bring them back. I call that restoration. You're restoring the person to their rightful place in the kingdom of God, in the business of God, in your life, in our community. You're restoring that person. But restoration has consequences. When you restore someone who's wandered off from the truth, that act of restoration has its consequences. According to our passage today, it's got two consequences. Let's look at verse 20. Remember this, verse 20. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will have saved them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Restoring someone from wandering off has its consequences, and it's got two of them. Here they are. Number one, it's got eternal consequence. When you restore the person from wandering off from the truth, you are saving their soul from death. That's every time the Bible refers to saving your soul from death, it's talking about your eternal future. That's the first consequence of restoring someone back to their rightful place as having belonged to God's people. It's got eternal consequence. You're saving a soul. But it also has immediate consequence. James says, not only are you saving souls, but you're also covering a multitude of sins. By the way, there will not be sin in heaven, so which means if you're covering multitudes of sin, you're addressing issues right here, right now. So it's got eternal consequence, but it also has consequences for the here and now. That's why James is putting emphasis on this. This is saying whenever we restore someone, this is a big deal. It's a huge deal. Not only for this community, this physical community, but also for the eternal spiritual community that we all belong to. Now, what does that mean? To save soul from death. What else does the Bible say about that? And also, what does it mean to cover multitudes of sin? I mean, these are expressions, by the way, that are not unique to James. The Bible mentions these very expressions elsewhere. Saving someone's soul from death. Here's what the Apostle Peter, two things. I'm getting my words mixed up here. Saving souls from death, that's one expression, and then covering multitudes of sin, that's the other expression. Both of them are not unique to James, and I'm going to go through each one of them. Now, I'm going to go through covering multitudes of sin first. Peter, the Apostle Peter, talks about that in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Here's what Peter says about what it means to cover a multitude of sin. 1 Peter 4, 8, it says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. So covering over a multitude of sins is an act of love. So every time someone wanders off, and it is expected of us to go and bring that person back, to restore that person to their rightful place in God's kingdom, in God's community, we are committing an act of love. We are covering a multitude of sins. But there's more to it than that. That act of restoration is a redemptive act. So you're redeeming the person back. You're claiming the person back. And you know what? It's redemptive and it's protective. That act of restoration that covers a multitude of sins is redemptive. It's both redemptive and protective. It is redemptive, meaning that I am claiming the person back. The act of redemption, by the way, means I'm giving something in exchange for that person's soul. So which means, let's assume that according to James, the rich were oppressing the poor. Let's say that it's a poor person that was being oppressed by a very rich person. Both of them go to that same church that James is addressing. And then now that poor person now has to go and restore that rich person. Let's think about that redemptive act for a second. How do you redeem someone who's been abusive to you? How do you redeem someone who's oppressed you? It's gonna take something you don't have. It's gonna require something you can't give to redeem somebody who's done you harm, who's done you wrong. Redemption is like making a withdrawal from a bank account. The reality is, if I'm going to redeem someone, I must have enough to be able to redeem them. But sometimes the pain, the hurt, the harm is so great that I don't have enough to exchange. So that act of redemption is not something that is done in the natural church. It can't be. It starts first with forgiveness. It starts with an act of the soul that's generated in the soul of the human being. And it is an act of God through you. So whenever we're talking about restoring and redeeming those that have wandered off, especially if the cases of redeeming them or restoring them has to do with some wrongdoing on their part, some harm that they've caused, and then you were on the short end of that, it's going to require something from you that is not of the natural. It's going to require forgiveness. It's going to require something that is straight from the Spirit of God. It's going to require love. It is the love of God that's given in exchange for that person's wrongdoing. Every experience of forgiveness, every transaction that involves forgiveness is a transaction that is rooted in God Himself giving some of Himself so that whoever wandered off could be claimed back. So we ought to take the posture of this person is going to be redeemed. This person ought to be redeemed, but it's not going to be at my expense, per se. It's at the expense of God. God is saying, put it on my expense account. So-and-so belongs to me. I know so-and-so's done wrong, but so-and-so belongs to me. It is expected of you to go restore that person that has wandered off, but I know you don't have what it takes to restore them because you can't. Therefore, I am going to give myself in exchange. I'm going to exchange myself for that person. That is restoration. That is what James is talking about here. That's why it covers a multitude of sins. By the way, there's nothing you can do to cover my sins. And there's nothing I can do to cover yours. The only one who can cover our sins is Jesus Christ. So he's already given himself in exchange for that. He's already given himself as the official deposit. So that every time you run into a situation where you must forgive, where you must love, where you must give something to bring a brother or sister back, all you need to do, Jesus said, well, I've already paid for it. Say, Lord, but I can't. Lord, did you know what I've done? Lord, did you know what he's done to me? The Lord said, well, Leave it with me. Church, we are suffering as a community, as a whole Christian community, not just ours, but as a whole, because it's a hard thing to practice. The idea of going to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, show me how to tap into your provision so that I can give your provision in exchange for so-and-so so I could finally forgive so-and-so. Lord, show me how to tap into your love so that I can love someone. Lord, show me how to tap into what you've done on the cross so that I can forgive somebody. It is the work of Jesus Christ that covers a multitude of sins. We tap into it, then we're able to do likewise. We're able to bring a brother or sister back from wandering from the truth, even when that wandering from the truth had to do with them harming us, hurting us, doing all kinds of wrong to us. Restoration is an act of love. It's a redemptive act. But also restoration is a protective act. It's a protective act. Huh? Protective in that when we restore someone, when we go and seek out the brother or sister that wandered off from the truth, we're doing that because we want to protect them. If the person's wandered off from the truth, they've become the enemy's prey. One of my favorite things to watch, you know, National Geographic. The lions in the open field, or it could be the leopard, are out to get. Stanley and I were in South Africa one time, and we went to a safari, and then they were telling us, "Look, you see those little animals, those impalas jumping up and down? We call them the McDonald's of the lions, because the lions just have their way with them." But the lions have their way, not just them, but the zebras over there, those other animals. And then they said, you know what? What we've observed is whenever they hang out together, it's much more difficult for the lion to grab a hold of any of them. But the moment one of them wanders off, from the pack, they become the McDonald's of the lion. Church is the same way. The reason why restoration is a protective act is because the moment someone wanders off from the truth that James is talking about here, they've become the McDonald's of the devil. They've become the devil's lunch. So we have to congregate, because it's through the congregational act that we protect each other. We love on each other. But whoever thinks they can congregate by themselves, which actually doesn't even make sense, has just offered themselves up as prey. So every time someone wanders off, the reason why it is expected of us, it is expected of you, expected of me to bring that person back, is because we have a protective duty towards each other. I want to protect you, and you ought to want to protect me. That's why. If I wander off or you wander off from the truth, it is expected that we would bring each other back. So restoration is an act of love. Restoration is also a redemptive act. Well, it's an act of love because it is a redemptive act, and it's also a protective act. But it is a redemptive act because we're giving something in exchange. Something has been given in exchange to bring the person back. And Jesus Christ has already paid the price that becomes the exchange, the element of value in the exchange, in the transaction. But it's also a protective act because every time someone wanders off from the truth, they've become prey to the enemy. So James is saying, brothers and sisters, if one of you wanders off, meaning James is saying, well, it's normal. it's not normal in terms of it's okay. It's normal in that it happens. If someone wanders off from the truth, someone else should go and bring that person back. Not only when you restore the person, you are, what is James saying in verse 20? James is saying that it is an act of love because it covers a multitude of sins. But it also, James says, you save the person's soul in verse 20. You save the person's soul from death. Saving the person's soul from death. So these are the two consequences we see of restoring the person are, you cover a multitude of sins. And the second consequence is you save the person's soul from death. Well, let's talk about saving the person's soul from death for a moment. Why is soul saving important? Why does soul saving matter? I'm going to give you two reasons why saving of souls is a critical thing in the kingdom of God. Even before I get to that, what happens oftentimes is we become desensitized to the idea of soul perishing. Let me ask you this. When was the last time, and this is not a judgment statement, by the way, because I'm guilty of that. I've fallen short of the same thing I'm about to say. When was the last time we've grieved over somebody who's yet to come to the Lord? When was the last time the weight of someone spending eternity apart from God, which is what damnation is? When was that hit you hard to the degree where we're like, oh my goodness, I cannot believe. When has that tormented you? When has that weight been heavy to you that, oh my goodness, this is a soul that's going to eternal damnation? Church, we seldom do that. Because church community, what happens often is that we gather together and then we become cozy with each other, and then it becomes me, myself, and I, and then my three friends. And we forget that there are souls out there that still need to be saved. There are souls out there that are at risk of eternal damnation. There are souls out there that we need to cry out to the Lord for. And Lord, save them just like you've saved us. That reality ought to be ever present, church, in our midst. That grievance for us needs to be heavy on our heart. We need to care about souls that are not saved. You don't need to be an evangelist. You say, well, I'm not an evangelist. I don't go and do crusades like Billy Graham. You don't need to do any of that to care for souls. You ought to care for souls because God cares for souls. So there are two reasons why soul saving matters. Number one, soul saving matters because it's God's love and desire. Look at what it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but what? But everyone to come to repentance. The Lord does not want a single soul to perish, but he wants everyone to come to repentance. And that's why never condemn people to eternal damnation. That's not the heart of God, okay? As if like, so-and-so is beyond redemption. Says who? Are you Jesus Christ? No one is beyond redemption. Because it's not the Lord's heart that they should perish. It is the Lord's heart that they would be saved, that their souls would be saved. So when someone wanders off from the truth and then we bring them back, it is an act of love because it's restoration. And that restoration covers a multitude of sin, but that restoration also saves their soul from damnation. And God cares about that. God cares about souls being saved. I want us to care about souls being saved. I want us to grow into that. I want to grow into that. I want us to get to the degree where we spend time. Here's how we know we're not doing that well in that area, church. If you look at your prayer list, how often have you prayed about, God, save my neighbor because he doesn't know you yet? God, save my boss, save my coworker because they don't know you yet. How many times have we prayed those prayers? And by the way, this is not a judgment statement. I am guilty as charged. My prayer list is lacking these things. Is lacking requests for soul saving. Just as I'm praying for whatever I'm praying, which are legitimate things, and Jesus says, bring them to him. There's nothing wrong with you praying for your needs. Jesus says, bring your needs to him. But Jesus is also saying, I want you to care about what I care about, which is soul saving. So we ought to start praying, Lord, would you save my neighbor? And then from there, Lord, would you save my family member? Lord, would you save not just my neighbor, would you save my neighborhood? Lord, would you save my coworker? Not only would you save my coworker, would you save their family members too? Lord, not only would you save my coworker, their family members, my neighbor in my neighborhood, but Lord, would you save our nation? Would you save our city? That ought to be standard operating procedures for us, guys. That ought to be the way we pray, just as those other ways that we pray, which are legitimate, by the way. We care about souls because God cares about souls. It is not God's will that anyone should perish. But here's the other reason why soul saving is important. Soul saving is important, church, because it makes new life possible. It makes new life possible. Look at this, 2 Corinthians 5:17. It's probably one of the first, this actually was the first verse I memorized in Sunday school. It wasn't John 3:16, it was 2 Corinthians 5:17. In French, oh my gosh, I could recite it in my head right now. If anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. So soul saving matters because when a soul is saved, it's a new creation. It makes new life possible. You see, if you want newness, you need new people. But new people doesn't necessarily mean you swapping this person for that person. You can swap this character in this person with God-given character. That's newness as well. That's redemption. That is the protective act. Lord, would you save that soul because we want to protect it from eternal damnation? Would you renew that person's mind? Would you renew that person's character so that it can be your heart, your mind, your character? Lord God said to the children of Israel, I'll put a new heart in you. Lord, would you put a new heart in so-and-so? We care about soul saving because God cares about it, but also because it brings new life. You don't have new life without new people. And if anyone be in Christ, that person is a new creation. That person, by the way, is not just an improved version of what they are, by the way. Salvation does not mean you're an improved version of what you used to be. Salvation means it's as if God went back to the Garden of Eden and he made something new. That's exactly what 2 Corinthians 5:17 is saying. You are a new creation. So God has made you anew. That's why soul saving is such a powerful thing, such a wonderful thing, such a thing to desire. Because God went back to the shop and he made something new. That's why Jesus says at the end, in the Revelation, behold, I make all things new. Because he's renewing our minds. He's renewing our hearts. He's remaking the human person. So church, saved souls are not only rescued from punishment, but they're also transformed to live in freedom. They are transformed to live in love. They're transformed to live in purpose. So as I bring this to a close, I've been thinking, well, the way I want to end on with an altar call. Because there are some of you who've probably wandered off from the truth and you don't know how to bring yourself back. Maybe it's somebody you've offended, but you're so ashamed to address the person and you don't know what to do. Well, guess what? The Lord is saying he's giving you the opportunity to come make it right with him first, and he'll give you courage to go make it right with that person. Maybe it is someone you know needs to be restored, but you don't have the courage to go and address them, and you need courage to go and address that person. The Lord's saying, well, come to the altar also. I'll do that for you. Or you might be someone who has not met Jesus yet. You don't know Jesus, but you need restoration of your soul because you don't know where you're going to spend eternity. Jesus is saying, well, he cares about your soul as well. So if you fall in any of these categories, I want to invite you forward, please. Oh, actually, I'll throw one more category out there because I took a few minutes to talk about caring for souls at large, praying for souls to be restored. If you felt like, man, I don't have enough of that burden in my heart, I need the Lord to give me a burden for souls, period, I invite you to come forward too, please. As the team will take us to the final song, come. The altar is open. Come forward. Come forward. And request of the Lord that which your heart is lacking. Whether that's courage to bring back a brother or sister that's wandered off, or the heart for those who need their soul saved, or whatever other reason. If this message spoke to you today, the Lord Jesus is right here saying, well, come to me. Come do business with me. Today, restoration is possible because restoration is available because Jesus Christ has made it available. He's here to restore our souls. He's here to ground us in the truth. He's here to keep us in the truth. Let us go before him.
Where you go?